And I'll pick up, since Pastor Richard already read through most of that, or the section, I'm just going to remind us. Verse 5, and this is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, for the sound of children's voices that praise you and worship you. And Lord, we just pray, asking that you would even increase and multiply the number of children who would come to know you, even in this fellowship, in this body. Lord God, we come before you humbly, asking that you'd forgive us of our sins, individually, corporately, Lord, that we might be filled by your Spirit, that we might hear from your word, Lord, this morning, as we've sung and praised you, worshiped you, that, Lord, we might go away as changed people this day. Help us to recognize, Lord, the importance of fellowship in the body, and asking, Lord, that you would be glorified today through your word. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Why don't you take just a moment and look at the person who's next to you, around you, wherever is closest to you, and ask yourself, what do I have in common with that person? Now, obviously, hopefully, if there's their families, you recognize at least one thing you have in common, okay? But also, if you're not physically related to one another, I want you to recognize the fact that you do have something in common with that person, that individual who is there next to you, in front of you, behind you. Because if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord, Savior, you are a member of the family of God. You have been cleansed by the same blood. You've been regenerated by the same Spirit. You are a citizen of the same city. You are a slave of the same master. You are a reader of the same scriptures. You are a worshiper of the same God. The same Holy Spirit that indwells that individual indwells you. Therefore, you are committed to him or her, and he or she to you. They are, in fact, your brothers. They are your sisters. They are, whether you like or dislike them, you belong to them. You have responsibilities and you have duties that need to be discharged on their behalf in love. And as long as you live on this earth, you are in their debt. Whether they've done little or whether they've done great for you, Jesus Christ has done it all for us. And so as a result, we are in debt to our brothers and sisters as well. And Jesus demands that your and my indebtedness be transferred in that sense, in that aspect of it, to your new family, which is the church. As we look this morning, we're going to look at three different passages. This is the first passage we'll look at. We'll look at two other passages as well. And we'll see why every Christian needs to realize the importance of fellowship. Now, fellowship, when we use that word, a lot of things come to mind, don't they? Oftentimes, Pastor Richard will say that we are going to have a fellowship, and that means, translated, a meal together, right? Or we might say that on a certain Sunday night, we're going to have a fellowship time together. Maybe we'll have a game night or something like that. And there's a translation that goes on in there. Almost exclusively in the South, when Christians talk about having a fellowship, it means a meal together, right? But there's a much more to it than simply that. And this morning we're going to examine three passages that will help us to better understand the importance of and how to safeguard fellowship within the body. First of all, I want us to see in this passage that we've read now, I want us to see the source of our fellowship. What is the source of our fellowship? What is it that ultimately binds us together? And we have to recognize that our fellowship is rooted in Christ Jesus. That's where our fellowship is. John points believers to the source of their fellowship. Let me ask you, have you ever been frustrated, either in a work relationship or in a relationship with somebody, and you find yourself getting to the point, you're frustrated and you're thinking to yourself, you may even say it out loud, what do you want from me? What do you want from me? Maybe there's been a time of crisis or an anguish, a point of decision in your life, and you even said that to God in prayer. What is it that you want from me? Well, here in 1 John 1, we see John is writing in order to correct two opinions that were going on, two camps, you might say, within the church. And one church was was what we might say today very, very liberal, antinomianism. And what they meant basically was they were anti means against and means from the law, against the law. And it didn't mean that they were out robbing or that, but it meant that they thought that because they were in Christ, they had so much freedom that they didn't even have to obey the law. And in fact, they took it a step further. Because they were free in Christ, and you are free in Christ. I want to make sure you understand that. But because they said they were so free in Christ that they didn't have to keep any of the law, and they lived actually very wantonly, so that in order to kind of justify or to expose their very freedom. Now, you know what? The Bible never tells us that we're to live sinfully in order to glorify Jesus Christ. Never. On the other extreme of that view, on the polar opposite end of the spectrum, you might say, there were those who were legalistic perfectionists. And what they wanted of their own lives and what they were determined of their own lives, regardless of whether it matched with what Scripture taught or not, they said that everybody else had to keep that same standard. Everyone had to keep that same standard. And isn't it interesting how 2,000 years, very little has changed? We have extremes on one end, we have the extreme on the other end. It's so hard to just stay balanced and focused in the center. With such a wide diversity of opinions and such polarized camps that if you're a disciple in the early church, you might have said, what is it that you want from me, God? What is it? And yet Jesus told us in John chapter 15, he told us very clearly how it is that we're to be a disciple. Told us in John chapter 15, he said, I am the vine, you are the branches, he who abides in me and I in he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. We have to stay rooted, we have to stay connected, we have to stay tied to the vine. And sometimes Christians will get really upset about that, and how do I do that? And they'll worry, am I doing that? And they'll frustrate themselves. And yet Hudson Taylor, the great missionary, said the following about that. He said, the branch of the vine never worries. Doesn't toil, doesn't rush here and there seeking sunshine or trying to find rain. No, its rest, its union, its communion with the vine is in the right time, it's in the right way, because it grows naturally out of that. You know, if you're growing in Christ, you'll naturally grow in Christ. You don't have to worry, you don't have to fret. You don't have to fall into one camp or another. Our fellowship is a shared experience in Christ Jesus. And in fact, the word fellowship, that word means a sharing together. It means a having of something in common together. It means having a participation with one another. There is a give and a take that is essential in fellowship, in Christian community. There is a give and a take that is essential in Christian community. Christian fellowship, it's two-dimensional, really. It is both vertical and it's also horizontal. You know what? You and I have to know Jesus Christ in order to really truthfully experience fellowship with our brothers and sisters who are in the church. Can you be in the church and not be a Christian and enjoy fellowship? You can at a certain level, but you can't enjoy the intimacy which only comes when two people know the Savior. We see this in the Scripture. We see this lived out in the Word of God. And the nature of fellowship can only be understood, first of all, from a knowledge of the God who is and who knows and who carries this out. See, we know God, and because we know God, he'll fulfill his purposes. He'll carry this out in our lives. He'll be working this out in us. You don't have to stress out about it. You don't have to worry about it. But you know what? John does lay a very clear line. There are conditions for this fellowship. Look at verse 6. In verse 6, he begins with six kind of if clauses, which end in verse 1 of chapter 2. And these easily divide into kind of three parts and consisting of basically, if we say this, and then it's followed by a negative statement, but if, followed by a positive statement. We see that it's a pattern that goes through here. And the statements begin, if we say, and what he's doing, he's representing the opponents of the gospel, the opponents of grace. And he's saying, if we say this, and he's stating it as a hypothetical or with hypothetical force. And John knew that false teaching about Jesus Christ will not only injure the individual Christian, it will also injure the fellowship of Christians. Now, I don't know if you remember hearing about this, But back in 1999, okay, it's been 10, 11, 12 years ago now. In August of 1999, Landover, Maryland, there was a church been in existence over 100 years. Okay? Holy Creek Baptist Church. And they had a terrible split in the church. Terrible split in the church. And they split into three different camps. And you know what the stellar drawing theological debate was that formed, that caused this split to take place? You know what it was? It was where the location of the piano bench should be during the service. They split so badly, this congregation split three factions, and it was so bad that they actually had to have somebody from outside mediate. And they split the congregation three ways so that they could have their own distinct worship service with the location of the bench where that group wanted it to be. And they couldn't and they wouldn't meet up, and there was enough time in between the services so that all those people could fellowship together with their sacred bench. And then they could leave the church building and the next group could come in at a designated time and they could worship their Lord and their bench. And then they could leave. And then the third group could come in and worship their Lord and their bench. Okay? Obviously, somebody didn't know much about fellowship. Didn't understand that there's some give and some take that has to take place in fellowship. I think the best thing they could have done is smashed it with a sledgehammer in the middle of the service and scattered the pieces. Right? That was supposed to be funny. Okay? Maybe it wasn't. Maybe you thought I really would. I might actually in that situation. Personal introspection, though, is what's essential to fellowship. Look at verse 7. It says, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. It tells us, but if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ, or the blood of Jesus, cleanses us from all sin. And this cleansing is something that's ongoing in our lives. When what? When we walk in the light. It's referred to the context, or the context here, is of ongoing sanctification in the life of the believer. Therefore, we fellowship with one another. When we walk in the light, we fellowship with one another, and the Lord is continuing to cleanse us. John MacArthur writes, and he writes kind of prophetically for our day and age today. He says in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, he says, it has become quite popular to teach professing Christians that they can enjoy the assurance of salvation no matter what their lives look like. After all, some argue, if salvation is a gift to people who simply believe the gospel facts, what does practical living have to do with assurance? That teaching is nothing but the practical antinomianism that John was facing in this passage. Because, as MacArthur says, it encourages us to live in a hypocritical, disobedient fashion. It discourages us from examining ourselves, as the scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:28, to make sure that we're in the faith. Well, second of all, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Because in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, we see the safeguard to the believer's fellowship. Safeguard to believer's fellowship. And in chapter 2, Paul writes, if therefore there is any encouragement, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection or compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the same Spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Safeguard the believer's fellowship. Safeguard it. And Paul says here that one of the ways we can do that, he begins to lay this out for us. And Paul begins by encouraging the believers to reflect on their blessed condition of fellowship. You know what? You never know how blessed you are in a church body until you oftentimes leave that church body. It's not all the same. It's not all the same everywhere else, by the way. You know? And in the scripture here, there are four propositions that John writes, or I'm sorry, that Paul writes that's very similar to what John has just written that we looked at. He says, if there's any encouragement, if there's any consolation, if there's any fellowship, if there's any affection and compassion, he says. And he says, if that's the case, be of the same mind, have the same love, be of the same Spirit, have the same purpose. And he states in this passage, he tells us that if that's the case, we're to paraklesis, we're to come alongside of one another. We're to give us a comfort, we're to give assurance, we're to support one another. We see that practically worked out in Luke chapter 10, verse 35. You remember the parable of the Samaritan, the good Samaritan? This stranger that he finds beaten on the roadside, and he takes him and he binds up his wounds and he takes him to the hotel manager and he puts him in and he says, here's money to cover his bill, and if there's any more needed, when I come back through again, I'll cover that as well. He's offering to go the extra mile. He's paying for this individual. He's become intimate with somebody, and he's trying to care for that individual. That's what's supposed to be in the body of Christ. He says the reality, if there's consolation, if there's a closeness. He says if the third reality, if there's fellowship or koinonia, there's a mutual sharing. Part of the reason that we can share with one another as brother and sister in Christ is because the Holy Spirit resides in each one of us. Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, that I am a temple of the Holy Spirit. If we're born again, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. And the fourth reality says if there's compassion, if there's affection, you know, we miss out on telling people this today. Jesus Christ wants to comfort and encourage the brokenhearted, the one who's wounded, the one who's troubled. Jesus Christ is still there for you. How does all this apply among ourselves? The essential nature of true fellowship amongst believers, it's relational. Therefore, it's spiritual and it's ethical. It's ethical in the way in which we treat one another, in the way in which we minister to one another, in the way in which we are supposed to serve one another. We need to remember this, even in our own congregation. In our own congregation. You know what? On a typical Sunday, there will be anywhere in our congregation, on a typical Sunday, between first and second services, there may be as many as 30 different denominational backgrounds, groups, or churching methods, if you can say it all that way, that are demonstrated in the body of Christ in this church. Isn't that incredible to think about? That's incredible. We're not a huge church. That's incredible that we can get along, that we can have aspects of our worship and our fellowship that encourages that within the body with such a diversity of backgrounds. Or such a plurality of a background. Part of the reason for that is because, and hopefully you understand, what we try to do in worship in this congregation is what we think is biblical. It's what we think is biblical. There's a justification, biblically speaking, for everything we attempt to do in this congregation. And it doesn't have to do with pleasing seekers or pleasing a certain denominational background or whatever else it is. It has to do with the Word of God and whether or not we can follow what God's Word says in our worship pattern. That's what it's about. That's what we try to do. Now, we may fail in some of those areas, but that's what we try to do. You see, the believer's fellowship is safeguarded when we choose to reject selfishness. Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Selfishness or empty conceit. Do nothing from that. I'm convinced that selfishness is listed here first because it is the root of every other sin in the Bible. It's the root of every sin. You think about it in your own life, I think about it in my own life. When I fall into sin, it's because something selfish in my own life. And I want to pursue after that. Selfish ambition is often clothed in a veil of pious rhetoric that convinces ourselves of our own superior abilities. Oh, we can so fool ourselves with our own piousness, can't we? The Lord is showing me this, so I have to do that, or whatever else it may be. And you know what? You think about the church that had the greatest of all the spiritual gifts, and they were so pious in the New Testament. Which one was it? Corinth. They were so proud, though, too. They were so arrogant. They were so selfish. And selfishness has to be addressed in every individual Christian's life because it can take root in any Christian, regardless of how long you've been a Christian, regardless of how mature you are, regardless of how mature a local congregation is. And yet, the Bible tells us that we're to enjoy that fellowship with one another in humility. In humility. You know what? Nowhere in the New Testament do any of the Greek words translated fellowship imply fun times. Nowhere in the New Testament. Now, we've sort of put that turn on it, and there's nothing the matter with it. There's nothing sinful about saying, you know, that we enjoy a fellowship night together or something like that. But just listen to what fellowship is defined as in the New Testament. There's a fellowship that comes with ministering to the saints. There is a fellowship of sacrificial service and financial aid for one another who are believers. Paul was thankful for the Philippian believers that they had a fellowship or a sharing in the advancement of the gospel. He knew inasmuch as both were in bonds and defense and confirmation of the gospel, he says, ye are all partakers of the grace. Partakers, again, the idea of fellowship. We are to emulate Christ's humility and his self-sacrificial love, and thereby tells us in Philippians that we will enjoy fellowship of the Spirit. There is a fellowship of his sufferings. Tell that to the American church today. Let's have a fellowship time of suffering for the gospel. No. You'll see in Exodus. Being made conformable unto death, and even communion of the blood and the body of Christ. There's a fellowship there. We're warned repeatedly in the Gospels, we're warned repeatedly in the New Testament of the fact that we are to be wary of empty conceit or an exaggerated self-view. Because when you or I, when we come to the place that we always consider ourselves right, and we always expect other people to agree with us in our position, you can consider for sure that you or I am wrong. We can always be assured of that. I love the way that Dame Judi Dench plays Catherine de Bourgh in the new Pride and Prejudice. I love the way she plays it. We were watching that again about a month or two ago. She is so pompous. She is so egotistical. She is so vain. And she does it all with a hairdo that looks like she was on the back of a ski boat for an entire afternoon. Right? You know, when you look at her. And there's one point in the movie, and I love how the discussion is going about music or playing the pianoforte or whatever it is. And Catherine de Bourgh, in all of her pompousness, she says something to the effect, no one in all of England has more natural appreciation for music than me. And then she goes on and says, I would have been a proficient had I ever learned. Yeah, that'd be like me saying, no, that sounds pretty good. Or Maureen, that sounds pretty good. But, you know, you ought to really improve on how you play this way or that way. Because there's no one in Iowa City that enjoys music more than I do or has a natural understanding of it. And I would have been such a great piano player if I'd only learned. Yeah. Pastor Richard was saying that, you know, we're talking up here as Noah was playing. And he said something to the effect, I can't wait till I get to heaven. And I said to him, it's going to take you a millennium in heaven. Yeah. It's going to take me more than that, so, you know, I'm not pointing figures. But it's going to take that long. We just don't have that ability. And here's this individual, pompous, arrogant, brash, egotistical, and has nothing to show for it. You know, it's not based on anything other than their own pomp. Be very careful of how we do that, if we do that in the body of Christ. Conceit should be out of the body of Christ. A desire to please ourselves should be out of the body of Christ. It should always be about honoring the Lord first of all and honoring our brothers and sisters second of all before ourselves. The steps required to promote fellowship we see in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 through 25, we see the third main point today. And the author of Hebrews says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. As you see the day drawing near. There are steps that are incumbent upon us in order to promote fellowship in the body. And the author of Hebrews here writes to us three very easy ones to understand. First of all is cling to what you say you believe. Cling to what you say you believe. You know what? If you said that you believed the gospel in high school, and you go off to the University of Iowa, you go to some other place, and some rhetoric professor or some English professor or some religion professor or some biology, whatever, says something that is contradictory to what you believe, are you going to cave under the very first time that somebody says something? If you do, then your faith was pathetic. Seriously. Instead of that, it should inspire you to say, okay, I'm going to learn everything I can and come from the point of view that I believe the word of God is true. It will ultimately always show what is always true, and I'm going to do a slam dunk in your face. And I'm going to try to understand so that I can show what is real and what is true. But I'm going to go to the source, God's word. You know, we think that just because somebody has a few letters after their name, that makes them an expert on everything? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. Especially when it comes to the word of God. And a lot of times, I'm sorry, but especially the ones that have a lot of letters after their names, doesn't necessarily mean diddly of whether or not they know what they're talking about in that specific area. And watch out for the supposed academic freedom that you'll have when you try to argue from those points academically. Academic freedom goes out the door when you are contradictory to what the accepted party line is, right? Three steps required to promote fellowship. Cling to what you say. Hold fast to the confession of your hope. What do you believe when you're faced with difficult situations? Hold fast in the midst of the difficult situation. I'm sure that probably most of you have seen the picture, whether you recognize the title of the painting or not. But there's a painting, and it memorializes the Scottish Sutherland Highlanders' stand in the Battle of Balaclava. And it's called the Thin Red Line. Maybe you've seen that. Highlanders, and there's this long line of, you know, two rows of soldiers, infantrymen, and they're standing against a charge by Russian cavalry coming at them, brigade of Russian cavalry. Now, maybe you don't know the background of that story. The background of the story is that ignoring all conventional wisdom, Colin Campbell, who was the colonel of that regiment, told his men, because of the exposure of the flank, that they had to cover a certain amount of distance. Now, in that time period, in order to be able to concentrate your firepower, you would always go down to four lines of soldiers, bare minimum, infantry, to be charged if you were faced with a charging cavalry attack. The other thing that you would do, which proved to be the decisive factor at the Battle of Waterloo, is you would form a square. Because you could have all this massive concentrated firepower in a really small area, and the cavalry could not charge through you. But Colin Campbell, who was 40 years in the military by this time, he went in. Can you believe it? Who in here is less than 12 years of age? Just raise your hand. Floyd, you would have been a soldier in Her Majesty's Army already. He went in at that age. And for 40 years, 41 years, he'd fought battles for the empire all over the world. And here he is, he's in his early 50s, and the flank was exposed, and he had to draw the men out over a line, and he went down the line and he told them, you are Sutherland Highlanders, you are better than these charging Cossacks. And yes, conventional wisdom tells us that we should go into a square or we should go into four lines, but you can whip them. And I expect you to whip them. Guess what happened? They won. They decimated the Russian cavalry. Why? I don't know. But I think that Colonel Colin Campbell instilled in his men a ferocity in knowing who they were and knowing that their leader thought they could stand against this charging assault. You know what? That's what you do. You may not recognize it. I may not recognize it. When you stand up against the tide and you say, I'm going to still believe regardless of what everybody else says, there are other people that are watching. And when you do that and other people see that, guess what? You instill courage into them as well. You know what? Fear is contagious, isn't it? Fear is contagious. But you know what? Courage is contagious too. And that's why the author here of Hebrews says, cling to what you believe. Cling to what you believe. It's so easy to cling to what you believe when you're not under attack. But when you're under attack, cling to what you believe. And he says, do so without wavering. Do so without wavering. Consider how to motivate another believer. That's the second principle in verse 24. Consider how to motivate another believer to love and to good deeds. The scripture tells us to do that. And stimulate, you know what a good coach is? A good coach is a tactician, knows the game. But what makes a good coach a good or a great coach is that he can or she can motivate their players. They can motivate their players. And oftentimes motivate their players to play at a better level than they naturally should be able to play at. One of my favorite coaches as a kid growing up was Bear Bryant, Alabama. Bear Bryant. He was a different era, an era of coaching that I think has gone by the wayside, and maybe in some ways for good. Both ways that you want to interpret that, by the way. Bear Bryant was a coach of Alabama, and there was a game that was being played against their arch rivals, Auburn. And Alabama was up by three. There were just a minute or two left in the game. And the first string quarterback had gotten hurt, or he didn't want to risk. I don't remember how it worked out. He didn't want to risk him getting hurt. And he sent in the second string quarterback. And he said, all you're going to do is you're going to take a snap, and you're going to give a handoff, or you're going to just fall on the ball yourself. Okay? That's what you're going to do. And we will run down the clock, and we'll win the game. And he said, don't you dare pass the ball. Don't you dare try to pass the ball. First down, that happens. Auburn defense comes over, smashes them, you know. Feels good getting smashed by 400-pound people, right? And so the second snap, does that again. Didn't like it. Third snap, does it again. Fourth snap, there's just a few seconds left on the clock anyways. He drops back into the pocket. And as he's back, he's looking downfield, and he sees one of his receivers in the end zone. Now, there's a war that goes on in your mind at that point, isn't there? Because your coach has said, don't you dare throw that ball. You know, don't eat of the fruit of the garden. No. And yet, you see him open. And there's no defense anywhere nearby. And he went back, and he threw the ball. And where did that defensive person come from? You know, where did that defensive back, that safety come from? And he intercepted the ball. And he beat that portion of the secondary. He starts to come forward, and he gets past the line of scrimmage. And he's running back towards what will be an Auburn touchdown. And by the way, the slowest player by the clock in the 40 yards on the field at that point in time, even slower than some of the tackles, okay? Right, Randy? Okay? Was the quarterback, the second string quarterback for Bama. Okay? And a lot of times those guys in the backfield, those safeties go like the blitz anyways, don't they? And he was going down and he was running and he was going to score a touchdown. And from nowhere, the quarterback of Bama is chasing him down the field and wraps him and tackles him, and the game goes out. You know, the clock goes out. Alabama wins by three. Auburn loses again. All right? And as Bear Bryant and Coach Nye from Alabama, they went to the center field to shake hands with one another. They were sort of chuckling to themselves about this whole thing. And Coach Nye, he says to Bear Bryant, he says, I don't understand how your quarterback did that. He's the slowest person on the field. He said, how in the world did he catch the guy, you know, that intercepted the ball and run him down? And Bear Bryant says, it's easy. It's easy to understand how. And he's like, wow, how did that happen? He says, how could that boy run down my boy who was so much faster? He says, very easy. He said, your boy was running to score a touchdown. My boy was running to keep me from killing him. That's the truth. He knew how to stimulate him, right? He knew how to motivate him. He was going to kill him if he didn't get there. And Bear Bryant might have, in the way that he treated some of his players sometimes. The author of Hebrews instructs us to stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. Love and good deeds. You know what? Sometimes when we get fat and sassy in our lives and we think, you know, we need to be stimulated to love and good deeds. But in the middle of all that, the author of Hebrews gives us one more point, and it's simply this: don't forget to worship. Don't forget to worship. Don't forget to worship. Verse 25. Don't forsake your own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, isn't it amazing? We idolize the first century church. They were so perfect in every way. And yet, even in the first century church, other things come up. Don't worship. After a while, I get out of the habit of worshiping. And then I get out of the habit of the fellowship. And then I get out of the habit of, you know, all of that happens. We should be encouraging constantly. We should be lifting one another up. You should encourage. You should lift one another up. We should lift one another. We should. On June 18th, 1956, there was a freak accident in Schoon Lake, New York. And a speeding motorboat was bouncing along, bounced on a wave, and shot into the water two of its passengers. One was a 50-year-old man, and the other was a little girl. To keep her from drowning, the man held that little girl's head above water until the boat circled back. They rescued the girl, but the man drowned. Any one of you, were any of you, and I know probably more in the first service, ever involved in navigators in college? Or have you ever heard of navigators, the ministry of navigators? Sure, many of you have. The man that I allude to was Dawson Trotman, the founder of Navigators. That's how he died, saving a little kid's life. And in Time Magazine, believe it or not, the quote in Time Magazine, as it wrote up a story about Dawson Trotman, it said this: he lived to save others. His death was just the same way he would have planned it. He said Dawson Trotman was always lifting someone up. What a legacy. What a legacy. Always lifting someone up. That's what we should do in the body of Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word this morning. We pray, O Lord, that you would apply it, that you'd help us to apply it into our lives so that we might encourage and build up fellowship in the body of Christ, even in this local congregation. We thank you, Lord, that we have been brought in through our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, build us up, encourage us, help us to always be connected to the true vine, your Son, our Savior. For we pray in his name and for his glory. Amen.